you all better get in place before I get going. That's almost a threat. But not really a threat, just almost a threat. And that's because I heard the bell, but I was standing out there just peacefully just doing my own business, and the bell rang suddenly and interrupted my reverie. Anyhow, we're talking about the life of David. I've been working through that in his life on a broad scale, and there's lots more that could be said about it. You must know that already. I don't claim to exhaust it. I only exhaust people. That's what I exhaust. The subjects have to come as we get them. I want to go ahead then under what I refer to in page 3 of my notes. The didactic aspect. Didactic means teaching. The didactic aspects of David's life and ministry. We have to be careful that we don't just try to tell stories about things and forget the real meaning behind them. That's a real danger, I think. And so I've tried to emphasize some lessons as we went along that I think are important and necessary. And I think the lessons allow us to interact in history, make history meaningful. And when we miss those lessons, then things are not meaningful to us. So I've tried to touch on some of those things as we move through. And here we come to these teaching aspects of David's life and ministry. And I ask, first of all, what made him great? What made him great? Well, he is great. He's the founding king of Israel's dynasties. He's the man who represents the Lord Jesus in a typological sense as the great king. But the question is, what made him great? And I mention 7 things, and I leave room on 8 for you to write other things you might find more important. You can tell me about them here. I'm always happy to learn. You've got to learn. See, if you don't learn, it's hopeless. If anybody thinks they know it all and can't, it's tough. But I mention these things because they were the ones that occurred to me in working through the book. And the first one, is in some ways the most important and all the most irritating of all, and that's the design of God. The Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 13:13, He said, I am done with Saul. We're going to find somebody that will really do this. And in 16:12, He tells him He wants somebody after His own heart. Now here's a sad fact. None of you chose your parents. You know that. In fact, your parents didn't even choose you. You showed up. And abortion wasn't legal in those days, but you showed up. Our genetic line is something we have almost no control over. But God uses that to bring people to Himself and to His service in just wonderful ways. And the design of God on David's life before he was born was that he would be the king who would carry the scepter for Judah. If you worry about that, go back and think about poor Jeremiah, who before he was born, God determined he would be a prophet that would suffer a lot and work it out. I've thought a lot about my own family over the years. Thought a lot about them. They were of essentially Welsh descent. That doesn't give you any great priority in life. That's just what they were. But out of my father, I obtained a sense of humor. Sometimes it ruins me, but I obtained it. And the blessing of it is, it may not bless anybody else, but the blessing of it is, even great tragedies to us have a happy side to them. Almost always. Part of the genetic line. I didn't learn it in school. Sometimes in school they tried to shake it out of me, but I didn't learn it in school. And you'll find that too. I've known men who were so clever, you give them 2 matchsticks and they could build the Taj Mahal. I can have tons of lumber, nails, and everything else, and could hardly nail one board straight to another. So without blabbering on that anymore, that's about all I need to say about the design of God. God made him what he was. Now David had to act on what God made. David couldn't sit back and say, well, I'm going to be a really nice guy because God planned it that way. David has to exercise the gifts that God has given, very much like we have to exercise the gifts that the Spirit has given us. But we are given those gifts not because we could demand them, I don't think, but because the Spirit in His selective work gave them to us. I always wanted to be taller. Oh, my, I wanted to be 6 feet. I thought that was the mark of manliness to be 6 feet. Came from a family of shrimps. By the time I was 13, I was 11, I'm sorry, by the time I was 13, I was 5 feet 11 and a half inches tall. Know what? Never grew another inch. I thought when I was 13, you're going to be a tall man. Never grew another inch. At 13, I was tall. By 18, I was in the middle group. By 24, I was shrimpy. Now, I've been shrinking since, you know, with all these different things that shrink. I must be down to about 5'4", and I'm not sure what it is. I still say 5'11 on my official card because it helps my pride. Some things you can't do much about, but you have to act with what you have. And I don't want to delay on that because I want to mention these other things, but it's the design of God. It was the design of God that gave David the courage to fight a bear and lion. I will guarantee you there were 2,000 men his age in Israel that would have run like crazy from a bear and lion. But he had some courage. His brothers didn't seem to have it. They weren't going to go fight Goliath, but David had it. The design of God. So you don't stand back and say, well, God's really, you know, I'm really God. I'm God gifts to civilization. I'm anxious. No, no. You take whatever abilities and gifts God has given you and you use them in proportion to the opportunities that God gives. Secondly, an obedient outlook. Whether it's Jesse, his father, Saul, the king, or God in heaven, an obedient outlook is great in David. When his father says, take these loaves to your brothers in the battlefield, David does it. When his father says you can stay with Saul, David does it. When his father says you should be home, David comes home. An obedient attitude. And things in Saul were tough because Saul wanted to kill him, but David is never disobedient, Saul, except that he stays out of his way when he throws the javelin. You know, when he's throwing the javelin at David, David doesn't say, now paint a bullseye on my shirt. He doesn't do it. But that's not disobedience to Saul, that's yieldance to God, because David knows that God's Spirit is on him. And David has yielded to that Spirit. And when he prays to God and God says, go up, David goes up. Now, as I mentioned this morning, there were some times when he didn't pray enough. But when he says, should I go up? And David, and the Lord says, yeah, go up. And if the Lord says, don't go up, well, then David doesn't go up. An obedient spirit. My, what a thing that is. An outlook that looks up and says, what God wants, I want to do. Now, we will all fail in some ways. Praise the Lord. Because that's how God's grace becomes manifest to it. But an obedient outlook, a willing spirit. A willing spirit. Ready to fight Goliath? That's right. Ready to lead a charge? That's right. Ready to organize the choir? That's right. He does that, you know. He organizes the choir in Chronicles. I may mention it later if I don't forget it. But he gets the cymbal players and the trumpeters and the harp players. He gets them in great order. He organizes the whole country. A willing spirit. A spirit ready to serve. What a thump that is. I was struck by a little boy in our assembly one night. We had the tables in the basement set up for some kind of a banquet or something. We set tables up like people do in other meetings. It's not unique to us. We set them up, but we have the ones we build ourselves, and the legs are pipes, and they're screwed into sockets on the bottom of them, and you screw them in, set the table up, and then the ladies mess it up with fancy coverings and stuff, and soon we're all done, and then you ask for whoever wants to help put away the tables. I always try to help. So I'm down here, and here's a boy about almost as high as that microphone. I know him pretty well. And he says, hey, Tom, he says, I want to help. And I said, all right, Stephen. I said, I'm taking these table legs off. You can carry them back to the man who puts them away. So Stephen is pressing me to be faster. I'm taking table legs off, and he's running back, not walk, running back and back and forth. And suddenly his mother appears, and she said, we've got to go home, Stephen. And Stephen said, oh, but he says, I've got to help Tom. And his mother said, Tom can take care of himself, Stephen. We've got to go home. The last I saw Stephen, he's a senior in high school now, I think, but the last I saw Stephen, his mother was dragging him out the door while he's looking back and saying, I want to help Tom. I'm sorry, Tom. I felt like the villain. But that's a willing spirit, believe it or not. And I'd like to tell you, that boy has it till this day, except I'm not taking table logs, I know. But he has it. We finally got smart and bought tables that just go plop and they pop out. It took us years. The Dutch do not learn anything quickly. A willing spirit. Now, a willing spirit can be cultivated. it can be cultivated. Bill Bush had this book on how he learned what his gift was, how he learned what his spiritual gift was. I don't have any copies with me now, but I've had them. Bill Bush lived in California, was a godly brother who loved testimony and visiting missionaries and all kinds of stuff. So he gave me a copy of his book, How I Learned My Gift Was. I was anxious to read it. It didn't take long. It was only about 12 short pages. And he tells how he tried this, and he either worked or didn't work, and tried that and didn't work or didn't work. And when he gets to the end of the book, he said, see, he said, I'm afraid I never really found out what my spiritual gift was. But he said, wherever there was a need or a request for help in the assembly, he said, if I could do it, the Lord let me reach out to do it. And he said, I guess maybe that was my gift after all. And in my heart, I said, praise the Lord, Bill Bush, you found your gift. Your gift, see, wasn't having a title to wear. Your gift was being a helper wherever you could be. And that's what I've tried to say for the willing spirit. It isn't that you have to be greatly gifted. David fortunately was. But it isn't that you have to be that. A willing spirit says, I want God honored in what I have to do. And is ready to move on it. A serving personality. Do I have to illustrate that? No. David's personality is a serving personality. For the men of his army, for people like Barzillai, a serving personality. For people like Mephibosheth, David wants to be a servant of God in the relation to those people. A regard for divine direction. 1 Samuel 23 at Keilah, I tried to illustrate that earlier. 2 Samuel 5, tried to illustrate that too. The concept is that he wants to do what God wants him to do. And he has a regard for it, a desire for it, and then he will act on it. Now some things are, I suppose, fairly apparent. I can't tell you exactly. And I'm always suspicious of people who can. But some things are fairly apparent. I was on an airplane trip once. I don't have any glorious stories of getting on the airplane and five people wanting to be saved. I don't have any stories like that at all. But I was on the airplane once, and I'm sitting in the bulkhead seat, three or four seats on the bulkhead, and beside me is sitting a Jewish family. They've got two small children, man and wife and two small children. Jewish, he's got his yarmulke and he's got his earlocks. And whatnot, not Hasidic family. And the children, all children are nice. I love all children. The children kind of climb around. And they said he hoped they wouldn't bother. They certainly wouldn't bother me. I soon was playing with the children. I was bothering them. I was soon playing with the children. And the children, come one of the little boys sat in my knee. We had a great trip. And when we came towards the end of the trip, I wanted to give them some spiritual literature. I had some dandy tracts in my pocket. And I thought we'd had such a nice time. We're about at the end of it. And so I pulled out a couple tracts, one of which had a Jewish star in the front of it. And I said to this man, I said, may I give you something to read? Please don't, he said. We're not interested at all. Well, you can't knock him down and stuff the stuff in his pocket. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. He said that. And off they bounced with the kids in a couple of minutes. And I said to myself, I wonder, did I do the right thing or the wrong thing? Well, in my heart, see, I'm sure I did the right thing. There's no guarantee he would take it anyway, and if he took it, there's no guarantee he would read it, but I had it to offer, and I didn't think I needed to pray for 20 minutes to say, should I offer it to him or not? I certainly prayed more after he didn't take it than I did before, but whatever the case happens to be, some things are obvious, but almost anything needs prayer. Almost anything. When J.B. mentioned my friend David Stifler last night, I have a whole bunch of stories about him, but none any better than when we went to a Chinese restaurant with David and Ruth. We got in a Chinese restaurant, David had a bunch of tracts, had a picture of Hong Kong in the front of them and a few other things. And before he ordered his supper, he went to every table in a Chinese restaurant and said, "You shouldn't eat Chinese food if you don't know something about China. Here's a little booklet that will tell you something about China and about heaven." Every table, every person. Praise the Lord. Where was I? I was sitting at the table trying to decide whether I wanted wonton soup or or hot and sour soup, really important things in life. Different people have different callings, but a willing spirit is what we have to have, and with that, a serving personality, a desire for the divine direction, an openness about faults. You can say, well, David could have been more open. It's hard to. He tried to hide the Bathsheba incident in every way possible. Wicked! Wicked! But when push came to shove, he was a broken man. And he cries out to God to renew a right spirit within him. "Oh, forgive my iniquity," he says. And I think between Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, he knew that forgiveness in a powerful, powerful way. An openness about faults. None of us are always right. I'd like to be right once or twice myself. It would feel so good. But I'm not just talking about being right. Faults. Where we forget something God has told us, where we miss some aspect of truth that we should act on. And someone says, "Well, brother, you ought to..." And I get my nerve up and say, don't lecture me. Don't lecture me. An openness of faults, that makes a great man. He doesn't go around weeping about them all day, but he's open to the reality and concern and a commitment to duty. A commitment to duty. He would be king. And he certainly failed in his family in lots of ways. But a commitment to duty never left him. And so at the end, he's only about 70 years old, but he's worn out. You know, how old you are in actual years isn't nearly as important as how old you are in the wearing out of the physiological structure, which is you. And so I've known some men at 100 that had more pep than I had when I was 50. Usually they don't have it very long, but they had more at the time for a particular... Honest, I have. And I've known some that are worn out early. Just that's the way it goes. I'm in my middle 70s. Is that good enough? Yes. Well, I'm in the lower... I'm 74. Why should I be sneaky about it? I'm 74. That's the middle 70s, though. And it's really not old age yet. It's just a more mature period of life. Yeah. But the concept of the matter is that a commitment to duty is not a matter of age or experience, but an attitude in life. And when David is 70, he's dying. He's worn out. He can't be kept warm, so they have this virgin person who is a warming blanket. That's not a lewd situation. That's a medical situation. They've got a boy to keep him warm. But his last words are taken up with the fulfillment of duty to his son and to his people. It's never out of his mind. And getting that right pattern to Solomon, it haunts him in the end of Chronicles, making sure that Solomon knows what to do, a commitment to duty. We had a friend who preached in an independent church. And he announced to that church that he was going to resign. He was older than I am. He announced he was going to resign, and he told them what his last Sunday would be. But about 2 months before that last Sunday, he came down with pancreatic cancer. And it soon took real advantage of him, and he was lying in the hospital, and then in a hospice situation, dying from pancreatic cancer. Love the Lord. He died on the night that he had told the people would be the last Sunday he would be there. He died that night. And his son-in-law said to me, I knew he would hang on till that night because he told the people he would be there until that time. And he said, so he was sick and in bed, but he said, I could just read it in his teeth. And he said, in the providence of God, he said, he took him on the night which he had said would be his last day of serving with that people. Now that's a little far-fetched, don't you think? But that's commitment to duty. It's commitment that brings you back and forth. It's commitment that brings you to the assembly when everybody else wants to have a picnic and a peek in the mountains. And you say to yourself, I hope this isn't too personal. You say to yourself, I can have a picnic in the mountains any day I want. But to be with my brothers and sisters, that's a particular set time, a commitment to duty. In one of the assemblies in Philadelphia area. Hey, I'm not the expert in all these things, but I observe. I observe all the time. You'd be surprised at the things I've observed here. But anyhow, I'm observing all the time. In this particular meeting, there was a brother whom I knew well enough. Every time I went on a Sunday morning. And so somebody was talking about this, and I mentioned that I'd seen Brother So-and-so, and he said, yes, he said, he's pretty well. And somebody else said, you know, he said, he's been in this assembly for I don't know how many years. He said, I've never heard him say a word except good morning. You know where he said good morning? He sat in a chair near the door, and when people come in, he shook hands and said good morning. He was called home to glory. And one of those men said to me a few weeks later, maybe a couple months later, he said, we've never missed anybody more. But he was there every Sunday, sitting in a chair, shaking hands and saying good morning. He felt an importance and a service and a commitment to duty. It might not be the particular duty you'd want or the particular thing we ought to commit, but that's what it was. And that's what we'd like. David had a commitment to duty. And of course, that commitment to duty involved being committed to God, to His people, and all those circumstances around about Him. And every time I think about it, I say, praise the Lord. Well, I wanted to say a few words about his relationships. If you think of some other things, fill in that short space on page and figure eight. See, I didn't leave you much room. You see that? That's the way always to discourage your students. Don't leave them any room to write. But whatever the case happens to be, his family, his parents, I mentioned them earlier. I mentioned them earlier because I'm fascinated by that. I'm fascinated that he took care of them and took them down to be with the king of Moab so that Saul could not hurt them. I've always been struck by that. But I've also been struck by his wives. He had a bunch of these people. I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven named wives. But we know there were more than that, but seven named wives. And people say, well, why would he have seven? Eight counting Bathsheba, and just on a quick count, see, and you can pick it up out of 2 Samuel 2 and whatnot. Why would he have eight wives? I don't know. We're told in Deuteronomy 17, the king is told not to multiply wives to himself. We're not told how many children he had. We're told a number of these children. We're told several of them along particular lines. But we're not told exactly how many the total number was, except that there were a lot of them. And we don't really know much about the wives, except they were there. The relationship with Michal is a tragic relationship. And the relationship with Bathsheba is a little different because he's going to steer Solomon into the kingship. And when Adonijah is trying to steal the kingship in Chronicles, then Solomon, Bathsheba, will have to go to David and ask him to work particular things for her and favors for her, and Solomon also. But the circumstances are such that he had several wives. And people say, well, did God like polygamy then? I don't think God has ever liked polygamy. I think it's been tolerated under the grace of God in the nature of human society. And I can't tell you much other than that. But when you read through the Old Testament and you look for polygamy people, you'll find an awful lot of times that the children that are blessed come from the original marriage. Now, in David's case, that's not the case. So there are some exceptions to it, so we can't make rules. But I've looked many, many times, see, and I've thought of Jacob with his wives and concubines. But the prominent leaders came from his original wife. Well, you have to play with that on your own, I think. We're not told much about them. We're told that David took care of them, that he was concerned for them. And we know that, particularly with Abigail and Ahinoam, that he was ready to go to war for them in 5 minutes when he found out that the Amalekites had taken them captives at Ziklag. The other three or four of David's wives, besides Bathsheba, we know only their names from 2 Samuel, that's all. We know their names. The same thing is true of his children. We do not know all of them. We do know quite a few. I've listed my notes, I've listed about 15 or 16 that we know the names of them in a general sense. And if you say, why 15 or 16? Because I can't count, that's why. I didn't write, I just took their names as I read them in the scripture and narrated them down and didn't count them. The first group we know, but he had a group born in Hebron and a group born in Jerusalem. And they are given in separate accounts. You can find the Jerusalem group in 2 Chronicles, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the verses in there around verse 27, a bunch of them. We know that he had them. We know that he had a number of brothers too. And we know that those relatives were hard on him. Some of them were. Eliab thought he couldn't do anything. Shammah was there with his son who led problems in David's ministry. But you'll discover that David's problems with his family, I think I tried to say it before, that they were the underlying problems of much of the difficulty in his rule. His inability to deal with them and to deal with them equitably was an important thing. And when it comes to the Word of God, I need to remember that my children are no different than your children. You know, if I'm going to give them all peanuts, that's a bad illustration. People are getting sick on peanuts these days. I can't believe it. But it's one of those things. There needs to be justice in all of those particular lines. It's kind of tough when you have the greedy child. And he wants everybody else's toys and doesn't want to share. It's always nice when that's somebody else's kid. When somebody else's kid, and you could say, greedy kids, they have enough. But when yours is a greedy child, it's tough. It's kind of tough to say, you're a greedy child. You've got to share that sawhorse with Helen Schnuckel. Get off that sawhorse. You have to figure out your own problems. I can't resolve them. I will say, however, that we need to have a firm, biblical, loving, equitable base with the children, with the wives, so hopefully you only have one or one husband, and with all those who are concerned with us. We have to understand that God is no respecter of persons, and we've got to learn to be able to apply that in life too. I went out to watch my son play football in 65-pound league, my Tim. Tim is a bruiser. Tim played in the band in high school. The band from his high school would come out and it looked like an army unit. The football team would come out and look like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Never quite figured it out. But Tim was a big kid. I watched him playing in a 65-pound game. I'm not really terribly emotive. I was kind of bored, to tell you the truth. I wasn't much worried about him, but I'm standing next to a party, and she said, I hope they don't hit my son. What's football for but to hit their son? Her son was hitting plenty of people. And in time, he got hit too. My son picked up a fumble in one game. It had fumbled at the line. He picked up a fumble. About six kids jumped at him. He threw the ball down and backed up. And I said, why'd you do that? He said, did you see they were going to hit me? He said, Dad, did you see that? He got over that later, though, and soon was breaking people's bones. But he got over that. But you have to learn that there's a fairness and equity there. And in David's family, his failure to take care of it brought the greatest trial of his life with Adonijah. I'm sorry, with Absalom, after circumstances. And the problems with Adonijah were relatively small. But with Absalom, those great problems grew purely out of his unwillingness to deal with a family situation. So I mentioned those things about his family. His co-workers, oh boy. When you think about the people that he worked with and the generals in the army, when you think about the people who were ready to give his life for him, when you think about Ittai the Gittite and those guys, you just stand back and say, David must have been a wonderful man to work with. When you think of the three leaders going to get the cold water for him, you had to be. When you think of he was good at that. He worked well. He did not expect miracles out of those who were with him. You just get the feeling that David taught us something in our relationship. That we treat others well. That we treat our neighbors as ourselves. That we have a sense of equity and justice that we share with others. You get that feeling, and then your co-workers look at you with goodness. There's an interesting situation where Joab is besieging the city, and Joab says to David, he says, you really need to come and be at the battle at the end of this. If you're not, people say, I won it. He said, I really want you to win it. David showed up so that the people could say that, but I was struck with that. See, he hadn't said previously to Joab, I want you to get out of there because I want credit for the battle. In fact, he went reluctantly. But he did it because he saw the justice of what Joab was saying. But when your co-workers look at you and say, I want you to get the praise, boss, that is a good sign. That's a good sign that they know that you're fair and trustworthy and equitable and can deal that way with them. And I will tell you, in our fellowships today, we need to work that way with one another in every way we can. I had to leave Grace Chapel a couple weeks ago. This week was our missions conference. I'm the chairman of the missions committee. I shouldn't be, but I am, and we won't go any further than that. I certainly helped plan the conference, worked at it, but I get these commitments. I was going down to Wilmington and had to leave, and that's all there was to it. So we met and put everything in hand. One of the brethren in our assembly, who is more efficient than I am, really, he's helping on it. I just had to leave it there. And you don't look and say, hey, I hope you guys will do it as well as I would do it. You don't say that. You say to them, we're working together. We're working together. And I did call one night to see how things were going. That's legal, don't you think? I called just to say, well, how's the conference going? Is anybody coming out of the meetings? But I didn't call to say, are you really doing what I told you to do? Because they're co-workers and we work together. Ruth and I were moved once when we were talking with the man who put together the Word of Life Bible study programs. And he was telling us how Mr. Wurtson had asked him to set up this Bible study program. And he said, I didn't know what to do. And he said, I went to Mr. Wurtson and asked him what he thought I should do. And Mr. Wurtson said, I should pray. Because he said, I can't tell you what to do. And he said, the same Holy Spirit that would tell me what to do can tell you what to do. So you do it, he said. George Tice. And he did it and did a great job with it. I know we can be too independent if we're not careful. We're workers together in the concept of the Corinthian letter. Workers together, and we need to treat each other as workers together, not as peasants or morons or as dignified persons. This is awfully personal, so yes, I have a doctorate. But I hate to be called a doctor because I'm really just Tom Taylor. And there's so much I don't know, it's disgusting. Say, well, that's right. Now, if I were a medical doctor, I probably would enjoy it more. I'm not that. I'm not even a horse doctor. But whatever the case happens to be, there's a tendency in life to want to be more important than you are. And we need to be careful with that. David is the king, but David listens to peasants. And he won't even take the sword to a guy like Shimei who cursed him because he said, if God has judged me, how can I kill a man who judges me too? Well, let me get off that emotional note. But please don't say doctor. Nobody's tempted to do it. I've hidden it well. And of course, by showing real ignorance, that also helps. With regard to his subjects, he's a great king. With regard to the Lord, David loves the Lord. I will just have to let that rest for a moment. If I don't get carried away with another story, I will say more about it. If you reviewed his administration, you'd have to review serving associations and administration. I can't do that here. I will suggest that you look at the way he put things together in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14, and compare it in the same book with chapter 20 and verse 23, and see how his administration grows, how it's in order. This guy does that, and this guy does that. And in Chronicles, you go and see how he organized the choir and put it together for the singing and the worship and the service, how he organized the army so that no man served all the time away from home, so that no man was always responsible. The captain served a month and went back home while somebody else served. Everything is done in an organized and proper sense, and David is good at that. We thank the Lord. Of his international concerns, he made friends with Hiram and others, and with people like Hanun and whatnot, he had to take the sword to them. David was able to apply good judgment where necessary. And his friendship with Hiram of is really proverbial. And his kindness with the king of Troy, they're proverbial kindnesses. But I'll tell you, his resentment of those people who treated his servants wrongly and pushed on him is resentable on the other side too. David stresses equity and fairness in all sorts. Personal weaknesses? Well, he certainly had some of those. I hate to say much about them, but in dealing with his family, there was a personal weakness of preference and a failure to do things judicially. In the Bathsheba incident, you see a personal weakness. You see a personal weakness in the numbering sin with his falling to pride. But you actually see a lot more strengths than you see weaknesses. It's too bad that we concentrate on the weaknesses and not the strengths. His strengths are remarkable. And those are the things we need to look at and say, Lord, deliver me from the weaknesses. Give me the strength of character to back away from them. But let me be a man who loves God so much that he's willing to die in the cause of truth. His strengths are enormous. I will mention just a quick note on the perusal of his worship life. My, my. I sat down the other day and read all of David's Psalms. You know, some of them are identified. They're all identified except a couple. Some are not identified. Psalm 2 is not identified in the Old Testament, but is identified in the New Testament. I sat down looking over those Psalms and making lists of them and reading some of them, and I was really struck by them again. The great Psalm that he gives of dependence in Psalm 23. Memorized it in Hebrew years ago. Adonai Roi Lo Echsar. I will not repeat it. But it has been a huge blessing to me. David talking about the great shepherd who led and fed and kept and went before and blessed and with whom he would dwell forever. Great blessing to me. Great song of dependence that really was just almost overwhelming. I've also enjoyed a great deal Psalm 144 where he praises the Lord for giving him fingers that can fight and make war. When you're the king, it's nice to know that the Lord's given you a hand that'll make a fist and you can whack somebody if you have to. David's dependence on God touches on every aspect of life and all that he does. And great psalms of praise, there are more of them in my account. In my analysis, there are more psalms of praise than anything else. And they cover just a wide gamut of things. Psalm 144, 145. 145 is a classic psalm of praise. But David is constantly praising God for who he is and for what he does and for what he means to David and to others. He absolutely is lavish in praise. And in fellowship, Psalm 101. Oh my. Psalm 101 in fellowship, where David spells out the joy of living and serving and doing God's will. You can hardly escape it. I mentioned the concept of devotion. It shows up in many, many psalms. I just mentioned Psalm 51. It's a penitent psalm, but it's a psalm of absolute devotedness. There's no area of spiritual life that David does not have a song for it. Now, people say, well, you know, we really can't sing the psalms. We're not in the Old Testament position. We're certainly not in the Old Testament category. But the psalms of praise, God is constant. God is constant. And the Lord, who was David's shepherd, calls himself the good shepherd in the Gospels and is referred to in the epistles as the great shepherd. So while we may not have their position, we certainly have their God. And we have him in a fuller revelation and in a greater administration of truth so we can go back. I had a friend who was very critical of the cursing psalms, of which Psalm 109 is probably the most severe, the cursing psalms. But I said, you know, cursing is the word that I'm using. Imprecatory is the nicer word. But you know, here's the funny thing. David goes in that psalm and says to us, I did everything I could for these people, and they resented everything I did. Now, Lord, give them a shot. That isn't what he says. But it's a great psalm. And I have looked at it for the justice and God and the justice and David, and I said, that's right. God is not a mamby-pamby. God is a God who can bring justice and bring judgment and deal with those things that are wrong. Psalm 35 is like that way, too. The Messianic Psalms stand out in a big way. Psalm 110, great Messianic Psalm. Verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament in any degree of entirety. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord used it in the Gospels. Paul uses it in the Epistles. It shows up in Acts. It's David's messianic concept. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Most of us have had a lot of exposure to Psalm 22 and to Psalm 16. Many other psalms too, but David is big in singing the praises of God in general and the Messiah in particular. You can hardly go wrong. You don't have to sing them incidentally, you can just read them. Most people think that the Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. They are wrong. It has the most chapters, but they are wrong. I think, right now, I may be wrong, because my memory is a sketchy one since I did this work. But I think the longest book in the Bible by word count is Jeremiah. And right after that is Isaiah. And I think Psalms and Ezekiel come in close, but I haven't done that work for a while. I didn't review it before I came down. I did it once. No, I didn't count all the words. I went through and looked the concordance in the computer and things like that helped me. And I also had a book that helped me. But Jeremiah, I think, was the longest. But, I just take a note and say, Taylor looks doubtful. There are more chapters in Psalms, but an awful lot of them are terribly short. Terribly short. All the Psalms of degrees, 15 Psalms, well, one of them goes up to 13 or 15. They're all short. Lots of them are short. And I discovered if you're reading the Bible and you're reading five chapters a day, the time it takes you to take five chapters in Genesis, you can read 20 Psalms until you get to Psalm 119 or Psalm 78 or Psalm 107, something like that. But they are great reading with regard to the grace of God and His dealing with us. And the concept of David's covenant back in Samuel, I can't go back to it, I think. But he wants to build a house. And the Lord said, you can't build a house. Your hands are hands of blood. He tells us that in Chronicles where he goes into detail. But he said, you won't build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And even when that house stumbles in the days of Solomon, the Lord will take 10 of the tribes from Solomon, but will leave 2 of the tribes to David for the promises he made for David's sake. The covenant of David is one of the great covenants. It will have its ultimate fulfillment in the millennium, which has not come yet. If you think the millennium is here already, I would say that you're daydreaming. But anyhow, if you think it's here already, I'm not going to say nasty, but I just think, my. I did say to a fellow once in one of my famous illustrations, he was a non-millennialist fellow, and we were going into a meeting together, and I said to him, I'm surprised that in the millennium period, I saw you lock your car. I said, I'm surprised in the millennial period you have to lock your car. He said, I wouldn't if there weren't so many dispensationalists around. There are some guys you have to be careful when you shoot at them because they have a loaded pistol at their side. Do you understand that? I forget what I said next, but it was something equally snide. But whatever the case happens to be, David's covenant will seek maximum fulfillment with Abram's covenant in the millennium. We'll see it someday as witnesses to the greatness of God. Well, I've talked about the life of David, and I'm about to quit. There are lots of things about David's life I didn't touch on. Some of them on purpose and some because I forgot. But I'll tell you, it's a great life of serving God and serving people, and it becomes to us exemplary of what we can do for God. We may not be kings in the sense that David was. We are kings in the sense of the revelation pronouncements on our lives. We're children of the great King. And we're called to serve and witness and live for Him. And the principles that guided David with regard to prayer and instruction and righteousness are equally valid for us wherever we live today. And we can learn from Him giant lessons of faith and obedience and of problems too. A great, great life. But you have to remember, you can't live David's life. You have to live your life. And you have to live it by the Word of God, direction of the Spirit, and the guidance that God gives us. That's a great thing. And we will never be wrong when living it that way. But we will never be absolutely secure if we try to live it any other way. Thanks for your patience with me these 4 hours. I would have been happier if there had just been eight of us and I could have quizzed you like the daylights out of you. I would have been happier, see, if I could have glared down the row and said, brother, 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 brother. But I didn't think we could do that under this circumstance because we'd like you to come back to the next sessions, you know. We'd like not to go home and say, I had a miserable time. All they did was ask me stupid questions. But thanks for being a good audience this morning, and may the Lord bless you very much, and may we enjoy lunch together. How's that? I don't know if they have a formal close for this service. I'm about to stop. I guess I'll pray. I guess... Oh, you want me to do that too? You realize there's extra fees on that, but anyhow, I will say I'm gladly. Thank you. Dear Father, how we thank you for your love and for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. How we thank you for the fellowship we know in him. And Lord, we confess there's a lot of things we don't understand in these scriptures and a lot of things it's hard for us to apply correctly, but we pray the Spirit of God would help us to see it and to apply it and to grow in life and vitality through trust in Jesus and the guidance of the Word of God. We thank you for the brothers that put together this program. We thank you for the sessions they've had past and ones to come. We pray your great blessing for it. And we thank you for those who've prepared lunch too. We pray that they'd be blessed, Lord, and feel keenly the joy of serving the people of God. And we pray you'd bless the food to us today, strengthen us, encourage us, help us to be prepared to be participatory in the ministry this afternoon. Bless our brother as he continues in his desire to serve you and to honor us and serve us too. And Lord, may we all have a joy in heart today that lets us look up and say, praise the Lord. We give you thanks this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.